In our Bible, we are in Exodus 14. We'll be looking at verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 31 today. And as we come, as we examine this scripture, I want to think about the question of, is it right or is it wrong for God to glorify himself? We're going to see in this passage that God has an intention to glorify himself. And this is not new if you've been around as we've been going through the book of Exodus. He has been doing lots and lots of things where he explicitly states that his purpose is for his glory in what he's going to do with Pharaoh and in his rescue of the Israelites. But it seems strange to us because we're so used to the idea that we ought not to glorify ourselves. And that is true. And the reason is there is a difference between us and God. If we are about the purpose of seeking our own glory and promoting ourselves, that's wrong. But God, being about the purpose of seeking his own glory and promoting himself, that is right. So the question is, what's the difference for this thing, this action, to be wrong for us and right for God? And the answer is, it's in the identity of God. So is God an egomaniac? Should he stop trying to glorify himself? Well, no, he shouldn't. Because he's the actual one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. At an awards show, I haven't watched an awards show in years, but I'm familiar with the format that typically when somebody is receiving an award for acting or whatever else it is, they might have a famous person up there who's announcing who has won, who's handing the statue to the person. But the person who's announcing it is typically not somebody who's up for the prize, or even who is in the same category where they might have been up for the prize, because it would just be weird. But just imagine that somebody is in that category, and imagine that they open the envelope and their own name is on it. Would it be humble for them to announce a different name in order to try to say, no, I'm just a humble guy. I'm going to say that he won this acting award and not me. Well, it wouldn't be humble. It would be lying. And what about this year's winner of the World Series, the New York Mets? They do still have a 6% chance of making the playoffs, I reckon. Imagine that the winner of this year's World Series came around and said that they were not the winner of the World Series, that some other team had won it. And they said, oh, the reason for this is because we're humble. We don't want to say that we won. Well, it would not be humility. It would be lying if the winners actually said that they did not win. And if God is truly glorious above all else, then it would not be humble for him to claim to be something other than glorious above all else. It would be lying for that to be the case. And if the purpose of everything is the glory of God, then it is good for God's purpose to be the glory of God. It is God's purpose. The reason it is our purpose is because it is God's purpose. The reason that it is wrong for us to seek our own glory is because it is right for God to seek his own glory and not us. That is the purpose of God. It is the right purpose because he is truly infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it would be wrong for him not to be about the business of his own glory. It's the highest business that he or anyone else can be about. Think about this in terms of Jesus. Jesus is said in the Bible that he is the perfect image of God. He is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus exhibited humility better than anyone else who has ever lived. It says that he came and he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And it said that it is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue proclaim in heaven and on earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, at the very same time, exhibited the greatest humility that the world has ever seen and was still about the great purpose of his own glory, of God's own glory. And so here today, specifically, we're going to see that God seeks and attains his own glory with respect to each and every one of us, with respect to sinful man, to sinners. Whether God graciously saves sinners for his glory, or whether God righteously judges sinners, it is all for the glory of God, to show his grace, to show his righteousness. So let's read together in Exodus 14, starting in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud of darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God has said here that his purpose is to get glory, and he has demonstrated that in his saving of one group of people and in his destruction of another group of people. We may think, I just have to clear this up first of all, that you may think, well, this is Old Testament. God doesn't do that kind of stuff anymore. Well, you know who preached about the sheep and the goats? That the sheep would be on the one hand, the goats would be on the other. The sheep would be brought into eternal life, and the goats would be sent to eternal destruction. It was Jesus himself. In the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus will come, and he will take those who are his to his eternal banqueting table. He will take those who were not his, and he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. This same God continues to be God. He has revealed and accomplished his salvation in the New Testament through the blood of Jesus, but these principles remain exactly the same. That God is about his glory, and he achieves his glory both in saving sinners and in condemning sinners. Here's what he says about this. Starting at the very beginning, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" He goes on in verse 17 and says that I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They will go in after them. I will get glory. He said it right there. This is my purpose. I will get glory. Now, as they are standing there at the edge of the sea, we looked last time at sort of their conundrum, their wavering of their faith, their fearfulness, their desire to go back to Egypt, back into slavery, rather than be where they were right now. But they had one thing that they were doing right, and that is they were crying to God. They were crying out to God. But now, God says, the time to cry out to me has finished, and the time to walk forward has come. He actually says this in verse 15. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Here's something Charles Spurgeon said about that. I loved Spurgeon. He's always quotable. He says, "Far be it from me to ever say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer. But, beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry on our desires into action, and having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. It's true. It is good and it is holy and it is right to pray, and there also comes a time when you're done praying and you act. And you act by faith in God, and that's exactly what the Lord would lead them to do for his glory. He says to Moses, here is your task. Here is your task, Moses and the people of Israel. Verse 16, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. He says, Moses, you're going to lift up your staff and that sea is going to split. Not that Moses has ever seen anything like this before, but praise God, he believes and he's going to do it. And then he says, you are going to lead these people. They are going to walk forward in the middle of the sea. Have you ever seen a sea split in half and then walk into it? Well, they're going to do it. By God's grace, by God's work, by God's protection, God's leadership, they're going to do this. And here's what God is going to do. It says, and I, verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. He says, you are going to go, and I'm going to rescue you. And I also, I'm going to get glory over here because I'm going to make sure that those that I intend not to save will race in to their destruction. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over hearts. God has no obligation to turn anyone to faith in Jesus, no obligation to rescue anyone. He has the power and actually does both soften hearts on the one side to believe and be saved and harden hearts on the other side to disbelieve and be lost. And in both of those, God gets glory. Moses is going to do this. God is going to do what he said he will do. And the ultimate end, it says, verse 18, the reason for it, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am God over Egypt, that I am God over every nation, and that I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. It almost seemed impossible to the Egyptians. It seemed so impossible that the Egyptians wouldn't even write down in their history the bad things that happened to Egypt. Sometimes people wonder, well, if all of these amazing things happened, these things that would have been so significant in the history of Egypt, why doesn't Egyptian history contain these events? Well, it's because Egyptian history doesn't contain any events that are bad about Egypt. The things that reflect poorly on them, they just didn't write down. But God got glory over them. God showed that he was God even when they considered Pharaoh himself to be a god, and the god of the Nile to be a god, and the god of the wind, and the god of the this, and the god of the that. And God continued to be God, both in Egypt where God did the plagues, out in the wilderness where God destroyed Pharaoh, and all the way to the ends of the earth. And it is God's purpose for that to be known. He has, there are angels around God every day, all the time, whose job it is to sing a song which says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. If you had eyes to see today, you would see that this room is filled with God's glory. And if people in Pakistan had eyes to see today, they would see that Pakistan is filled with God's glory. And to the ends of the earth, God's glory is there, and we need eyes to see it. And God can grant that. Pray that God would grant that if you don't see that. If you don't see the glory of God. What we need to do is we need to love God and to love God's glory. We need to rejoice in God's purpose to glorify himself. Sometimes we think that the ultimate end of the Christian life is for God to do things for us, but it's the other way around. The only reason God does things for us is ultimately for him. The reason God saves you is for him. The reason God has done anything in your life is for him and for his glory. And the reason God has not done something in your life is also for him and his glory. And so our task as Christians, more than any other task that we have, is to open our eyes by the power of God and his Spirit working in us to see and to recognize God is God. God is glorious. I've said before, and it's been a while since I used this term, but that we need to be enchanted with the glory of God. That God will be about his purposes in our church and in our individual lives in ways that are beyond what we have ever seen if we become obsessed and in love with God personally. That's God's purpose for you, is for you to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. Here's another way that God continued to glorify himself here, that he guided and protected his people who he was saving. Verse 19, the angel of God who was going before them, before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. He was in front of them. Now he went behind them. That seems awfully strange, doesn't it? But there's a purpose for this. It says that he stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud, and there was darkness, and he lit up the night without one coming near the other. Now, the way that this is worded, when I first read it, I really, really wanted it to be that there was total darkness on Egypt's side and total light on Israel's side. And that might be what it's saying, but the words are just ambiguous. We just don't know if that's what was happening there or not. But what we do know is that God was giving light to the Israelites. You know how the Bible says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? God was literally in the night lighting up a path for them, a path that they would never have seen, even in the daytime. By the light of the glory of God, they're going to see where to go. And God, at the same time, as this pillar of cloud and fire that is the representation of the presence of God himself, moves behind them, he is protecting them. They have this enemy army, probably the strongest army in the world, with all of their strongest chariot tanks right there, ready to destroy them. God comes between these two camps. God makes sure that no Egyptian soldier is going to be able to sneak over and do anything to any Israelite. And God makes sure that no Israelite is going to be able to wander off to try to find a pile of sticks to build a fire and accidentally end up in the Egyptian camp. God is making a separation and a distinction, and he is protecting his people, and he is guiding his people. He does this in a very visible way here, so that we can know that this is happening even when we don't see it, even today. Here's what it says in 2 Peter 2:9. After Peter gives some examples of ways that God blessed those who had faith in him while he also kept others under judgment, and he says, if that's what God has done, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You know what this means? It doesn't mean that you're going to be difficulty-free in life. It means no matter what difficulties you go through, and no matter how many enemies are coming up against you, no matter how hard the worst enemy, who is Satan, is coming up against you, and what trial you are experiencing, if you are in Christ, in eternity you will be okay. God will work that for your good. And on the other hand, no matter how prosperous anyone who doesn't trust in Christ seems in this life, they are on the path of destruction. We were in Texas this week. A lot of you guys didn't even know we were gone. We left, we came back, we're here. But in Texas, we got to take the kids to the farm that my dad's aunts and uncles grew up on. And I spent a lot of time visiting that farm when I was a child, and it was neat to get to show them around. But there's also critters there that are not here. And so we're kind of always listening. Is there a coyote over here? There's a certain sound that a mountain lion makes. They're around. We have to always be on the lookout for rattlesnakes. And they sometimes are there. By God's grace, we didn't see any this time. And in addition to that, there's cows running around this farm, and you don't want to get charged by a bull or something like that. So we had our kids there, and And as you guys, I'm talking to my kids, Esther, as you were out there running around, I was kind of trying to watch and make sure that there was no critters that were going to come after you guys, all right? But at the same time, I have to admit that I'm not like the best mountain man kind of expert at that sort of thing. I'm not necessarily the guy that you want to protect you from all of that, but I was giving it a shot. And how much greater is God's care for his children? And it's demonstrated right here in the way that he took care of the Israelite camp as the Egyptian army was rushing after them to kill them. He was there. He protected them. He guided them. He showed them the way. Guys, God cares for you, Christian. He cares for you. He watches for you. You can trust that. Trust that whatever is happening, if you are a believer in Christ, he is guiding you and he is protecting you. Praise him for that. Thank him for that. Praise him with actual words for guiding you and for protecting you. Thank him with actual words for guiding and protecting you. Another thing that God is doing for his glory as he guides toward salvation and toward judgment for these two different groups is he uses the same path both for good and for harm. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You see what happened here? Moses stretched out his hand. And who drove back the waters? The Lord. Did Moses do this miracle? Yes. Did the Lord do this miracle? Yes. On one level, we cannot relate to this because there were very, very few times throughout history where God has taken man out of the can't do miracles box. And we are not among those who have been taken out of that box. There are a couple of times and places where God did this. God allowed Moses to do miracles. God allowed his immediate successor, Joshua, to do miracles. And then man went back into the box of not doing miracles. And then God took Elijah, and Elijah could do miracles. And his immediate successor, Elisha, could do miracles. And then God put man back into the box of not doing miracles. And then Jesus came and did miracles. And the apostles and others who were spreading the gospel immediately after Jesus were doing miracles. And it is okay now that the word and the gospel that they were promoting and that God was using to confirm by those miracles, it is okay that God has put us back into the box of not doing miracles now. So on that level, we can't relate to Moses. We are not among the people who can stretch out our hand and see the waters divided. But on another level, we can relate to Moses because any work that we do is God working. See, Moses stretched out his hand to divide the waters. God had commanded him, you will stretch out your staff, you will divide the waters. And at the same time, it says, God drove the waters back. He sent the strong east wind all night, made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. Did Moses do it? Did God do it? Yes. And here's what it says in Philippians 2:13. Any good work that you do, this applies. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what that means? Any desire that you have to do something good is the work of God in your heart. And any good thing that you accomplish is the work of God through you. So that we can never step back and say, I did that. But we can say, God was gracious to do this thing and to use me in that. We praise God for it. Now, this miracle that happened, what was happening here, there was wind that was involved. It was a strong wind. The sea was split into two parts. And occasionally people talk about this as, it's just another one of those examples of where people don't want miracles to actually be miracles. They want them to be natural phenomenon. They'll say, well, it was a shallow part of the sea, and the wind blew back just enough of the water that they were able to cross on this shallow little strip of land. That's not what it says. And boy, what if that were the case, what a miracle for that little shallow bit of water to drown all the Egyptian army too, right? But here's the way it describes it. It says that there was this wind where it blew, and God actually caused the water to pile up into a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the word it uses for wall is not like puddle. It is wall, like a high wall. And in the middle is not just a stretch where it was kind of damp, some mud you could walk through. He said he made it into dry land. This is a supernatural event that happened by the supernatural power of God to split the Red Sea and for them to walk through. Now, we don't know exactly what part of the sea this happened at, but the best guess that I have seen scholars come up with is at a place where the sea was about 16 miles wide. That's pretty wide. If you want to get this into perspective, if you go down to Keyport and you're at the waterfront, which is a beautiful place, and a place you can come at 6 o'clock p.m. on Thursday and help us tell people about Jesus, you can look across and you can see Coney Island, New York, in Brooklyn over there. And it's easy to spot because you can see the old parachute drop tower in Coney Island. From the waterfront in Keyport to Coney Island is about 16 miles. And that's about the distance that they probably would have been crossing. And just imagine that entire bay split into two, and your job is to walk across 16 miles. Hundreds of thousands of people. It's going to take a while to get into that corridor. And it says that entire time, as they were going, as they were gathering up to walk across, God was standing behind them, and he was shining the light. And remember, this is in the middle of the night that this was happening. The entire camp, all their kids, all their animals, all their stuff, they are crossing the Red Sea on dry land. But what happened with the Egyptian camp, the Egyptian army, is they looked and they said, well, they're crossing. How about if we cross too? And the way that God has inspired this text out of the pen of Moses here is to show us that this was the exact same path that they were walking. The sea stayed split long enough for all the Egyptians to go in too. They saw the Israelites crossing and they said, if they can do it, we can do it. Not that they had ever seen a sea split in two, not that they were used to this, but they just said, well, we'll do the same thing. We'll take the same path. And we're stronger, so we'll win. And it's emphasized, they went into the midst of the sea, and the Egyptians went into the midst of the sea. Same path, same place. And yet what happened? The Israelites were rescued, went all the way across on dry ground, and the Egyptians were not rescued. And they started getting some signs of trouble as they were in the middle of this path. That the path that had been dry ground for the Israelites started to kind of soak in some moisture, started to get muddy, and the wheels of these chariots started to get stuck. These chariot drivers, by the way, they would have known better than to drive into a muddy place. They would have known that their chariot wheels get stuck in mud. They would have been pretty confident going in, but now they're not. And as they look around, they say, what is the difference? Why is this happening to us? When they went through and they were fine, they recognize the difference. It is verse 25. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Two camps full of people. One path, two vastly different outcomes from that same path. One of rescue, one of destruction. What is the difference? The Egyptians saw it. The Lord was fighting for one and against the other. It was God's gracious choice to save some sinners and not others. The difference is God's grace. The evidence was in faith. How do you know if God has shown you grace? You believe. Here's what it says in Hebrews 11:29 about this event, pointing out the difference between these two camps, how God's grace played out in the life of the Israelite people. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. See, Hebrews 11:29 directly says, here's the difference. By faith, they crossed. And the Egyptians, when they went down the exact same path, not by faith, not in God's grace, it was the path of destruction to them. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of a number of things in the New Testament, but one thing in particular that comes up is Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 to the church at Corinth about their practice of the Lord's Supper. He says that there were some who were going about that ritual not by faith. And that as they went about that ritual not by faith, that they were eating and drinking destruction on themselves. It's the way that he words it. That they were not recognizing the body of Christ, that they were not going by faith in Christ and by love for the church, but rather by their own purposes and glory. You see, you could look around. The path of hypocrisy is to look around at religious people and say, I can do what they do. I can be good. I can do religious things. And to enter into that path of what appears to be goodness and what appears to be religion, and to do that without faith in Christ, is still the path of destruction. Do you hear what I'm saying here? We talk about the path of life and the path of destruction, and so many times we talk about that in terms of an outward visible change of life. But did you know you can fool people your entire life into them thinking that you're good? You can fool people into thinking that your life has changed and you do lots of good works and you stay away from all the bad things that you're not supposed to do and you go about the religious church things, you attend every service, you even attend the extra things that other people don't come to. And you went through baptism, you went through church membership, you take the Lord's Supper, and you know, you told your grandmother about Jesus, keep telling her anyway, even if you don't believe. Tell her the gospel anyway, okay? But you can fool lots of people into thinking that you are right with God, but God knows your heart. If you are God's, you will have faith in Christ. And if you go about all these good things, if you walk the same path as God's people, but you don't do it by faith, it is the path of damnation for all eternity. It is not good works. It is not your walk that saves you. It is the mercy of God demonstrated in our faith in Christ in our hearts. Now, God's glory is demonstrated here, both in his gracious salvation and his righteous judgment. Look at verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. I just have to say real quick, too, it says that this was happening when the Egyptians went in. It says it was the morning watch. That same word is used for the time of day when Jesus came out walking on water to the disciples' boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's so many great New Testament connections to make here, and I'm saving most of those for next time, because next time's going to be the same story, just in a poem instead of in prose. But that first watch of the morning, Jesus didn't even have to split the sea. He just walked on top of it. And he commanded the wind, and he commanded the waves. And he, the same Lord who was making a path through the sea for the Egyptian, or excuse me, for the Israelites, it didn't even need a path himself. He's the same God. He is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. But as Moses stretched out his hand, it says the sea returned to its normal course. And if you look in your Bible, down at verse 27, toward the end of the verse, it says, as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And look, if you're using a Pew Bible or an ESV, there's a footnote on the word threw. I always tell you to read the footnotes. Footnote 3, it says, Hebrew, shook off. That's the way he words it. He shook them off into the sea. You know what we have here? We don't have one group of good people crossing who made it, and one group of bad people crossing who didn't make it. You had two groups of bad people, two groups of sinners That's what we are, guys, sinners against God. He has given his holy law and we have violated it. We are sinners. And the only reason we are standing and upheld right now is by the mercy of God to hold us up. God held up one group by his grace, and God shook off the other group in his judgment, and he was right to do both of those things. There's a great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard of this sermon before? Jonathan Edwards. It's often maligned. It's one of the best sermons ever preached. Hope you'll read it. It talks about, it's such a good illustration, that we are like these bugs. We think of ourselves as good. You know what we are in the sight of God? We're like venomous spiders. You know what my feeling is if I have a spider who's crawling up my arm? I want to smash it. I want to get rid of it. I want to do whatever I can. If I'm by a campfire, I want to shake it into the fire. And you know what we are? We are sinners. We're venomous spiders being held over a fire. You are a sinner. And God would be right to shake you off into the fire just like he shook the Egyptians off into the sea. And he would get glory for that. But, you know what he does? For his people, he saves. He saves. Sometimes we think of God as a server at a buffet restaurant. And like there's all these people who are coming into the buffet restaurant, Golden Corral, let's just call it Golden Corral. And they're all upstanding citizens and paying customers, and God has an obligation to give everyone a full buffet, whatever they want. But that's not the right image of humanity. Humanity is not a bunch of upstanding citizens coming to God's banquet, asking to take whatever they may. Humanity, us, I'm talking about me, we are a bunch of criminals. And if we come to God's banquet, if we come to his golden corral, our intention is not to eat. Our intention is to tear the place to pieces and to throw out the owner onto the street. And God has no obligation to give us anything, but by his grace, he takes some of us who are his enemies and makes us into his children and sits us down at his banqueting table. When did this happen? I want you to see. Look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Saved them. The Savior. God is their Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in him, in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. Guys, there is good news. There was a day of salvation that came for these people, and there is a day of salvation for us. It says, the Lord saved Israel that day. He emphasizes there was a particular day when God rescued Israel. And here's what it says in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believer, God saves you. Unbeliever, God offers you salvation. See where we are today? We are in the middle. We are in this life. We are sinners. We deserve judgment. But Jesus has come and taken it for us. Jesus has come and accomplished a better exodus. He's gone through something better than the sea. He has died and gone into the grave and come back. And Jesus holds out his finished work of salvation to you, sinner, and says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when can you come? Today. Just like he said, on that day he saved the Israelites. Today is the day of salvation. Sinner, Unbeliever, if you have been thinking to yourself, I need to turn to Jesus someday, the offer's here today. That do not turn him away. Don't do that. Come to Jesus today, the day of salvation, and he will save you. He will grant his glory in saving you by the blood of Jesus that was shed for sinners like you and me, so that we would not be destroyed because his son was destroyed in our place. Now, it says at the very end that they believed. They believed in the Lord. They believed in his servant Moses. I'm wondering, did they believe before they got to the other side? Did they believe after they got to the other side? Well, kind of yes and no and yes. Hebrews 11:29, where it says, by faith they walked across. There obviously had to be some faith to walk out into the Red Sea to start with. And yet they get to the other side, and when the work is finished and they see that they're saved and the Egyptian army is defeated, they believe. Probably there were some who believed to begin with and others who were just going along because where else are you going to go? And many more who believed when they got to the other side. But here's the thing for us. We look. We are not at the beginning. We're on the other side. Jesus has already done it. It's finished. He has gone through the waters of death for us. We look at his finished work, and God can create faith in you, just like he did in these Egyptians. But I want to give you one warning. Not everybody in this Egyptian camp believed. Even though it says they believed, that doesn't mean every individual believed. Just because they were part of Israel does not mean that they were the true Israel of God, saved by God's grace. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 10. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He doesn't even say some of them. He says with most of them. Even as it says they believed, we also know that most of the individuals of this people did not believe. It's just one more warning to us. Don't trust in the fact that you've come through the waters of baptism. This is directly compared to that in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't trust in the fact that you have come to the body of Christ in church membership. Don't trust in the fact that you take the Lord's Supper. Don't trust in the fact that you are walking the same path as saved people. Trust in Jesus. Don't trust in any facts about yourself. Trust in Jesus and be saved, sinner. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gracious salvation that you give to your people. And we thank you that you demonstrate your glory, even in the horrifying reality of judgment that we deserve. But I thank you for those of us who are in Christ that you've rescued us. I thank you that Jesus has come and has died, has gone before us through the sea of death and come out alive so that we can come out alive. And I pray that that would be the case for everybody here, not to trust in our path, but to trust in the finished work of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.